If you look at verse 12 of chapter 3 of Colossians, it says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And what we're learning from this verse is, the point of this, when he says, as someone who is dearly loved, clothe yourselves with all these elements of love, the point of that is he's saying you need to understand how much love God has expressed and shown to you in order for you to be capable of expressing love to others. And so as a dearly loved person, love others. If you want to have success, and that's what we're studying here in this series, is how to become a more loving person. And if you want to have success in being a loving person, it's never going to happen until you understand how much, the degree to which God has expressed love to you. And so we've been going through just one after another. We've started with compassion. We found that God is compassionate. He's to us. He's kind to us. He's shown all this love towards us. And he's done so because he's delighted to do so. And I don't know if you've thought about this, but you realize that God can do anything he wants, right? He can do absolutely anything he wants. He's perfectly free to do that. And of all the things in the entire universe and his infinite mind he can think of, the thing that he's chosen, one of the things he's chosen to do that delights him is to express love to you and to me when I don't deserve it. That's what God delights to do. He can do anything and he chooses to do that. Zephaniah 3:17, Yahweh your God is with you. He's mighty to save and he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love and he will rejoice over you with singing. Jeremiah 32:41, I will rejoice in doing them good, God says. Isaiah 30:18, Yahweh longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 32:41, God says that I will show you love with all my heart and with all my soul. That's the kind of love that God has for the people that he's chosen. So we found that God loves us and that he's and that each one of these elements God has expressed to us, and if we understand that, we can express them. God is compassionate. He calls us to be compassionate. We'll never succeed in being compassionate until we understand how much compassion God has shown us. Compassion. Inflicting pain upon yourself in order to identify with someone else. God does that. He actually is willing to inflict pain upon himself just to identify with us in our pain. Kindness. God is kind to us. He showers every human being in the world with constant kindness. And especially believers, people who are pessimistic about whether or not God will graciously shower you and pour wonderful gifts on you in the months and weeks to come. If you're pessimistic about that, you need to reread Romans 8:32 that says, "He who died, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" Do you think God is going to be able to withhold himself from giving you, pouring all kinds of gifts on you? If he's given you his own son, what is he going to withhold? And so God is incredibly kind to us. So profound awareness of God's compassion towards us enables us to be compassionate. A deep understanding of God's great kindness towards us enables us to show kindness to one another. But what about this next word? The one we come to this morning. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, and humility. Now, is God an illustration for us of how to be humble? God, who is uppermost in his own mind, is his own glory. Is he humble? Can we learn humility from God? What is humility? Let's define it. The word is basically refers to selflessness. It's the opposite of being selfish. The word humility literally means lowliness of mind. But don't misunderstand that. It does not mean pretending that you're more lowly than you are. That's pride. Humility is actually lowering yourself beneath others to serve them. You're humble, you humble yourself not by putting yourself down or by criticizing yourself. You humble yourself by washing somebody's feet, by just lowering yourself to the point of serving, cleaning up somebody else's mess after them without any thanks, or letting someone receive the credit for what you did without complaint. Turn to Philippians 2. And we need to remind ourselves of this passage, even though we just spent a couple of months on it. I just want to quickly review it here, refresh your memory, because this is, it turns out, God Himself is the ultimate illustration of humility. We do look to God to understand how to humble ourselves, because God humbled Himself, if you can imagine. Verse 5 of Philippians 2. Your attitude should be that the same of Jesus, as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Christ took all of His riches and set them aside for our benefit. That's what humility is. He humbled Himself. And let's look just quickly at the things that He set aside. First, He set aside His glory. He started out and He was in the form of God. He who was in the form of God. That's referring to the way He appeared, the way He looked. It's referring to His glory. Jesus is equal to God in every way, but the point here is that He was equal to God in form. He had the same glory as God. This is the riches referred to in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, He who is rich gave up that riches, became poor in order that you might become rich. This is what He gave up. His eternal blessedness. His eternal, infinite, unlimited, perfect joy and contentment and happiness that He enjoyed through eternity past. That was Jesus' condition before the incarnation. Infinite happiness and contentedness and joy beyond anything we could possibly dream of. And beyond anything I could even begin to express to you from this pulpit in words. I mean, it's the kind of thing that we can relate to only in the most remote, partial, infinitesimal way. Because our greatest, most ecstatic, exuberant pleasures we've ever experienced or dreamed of absolutely zero out in comparison with the joy that Christ had in eternity past in heaven. No one in this room has ever experienced anything like it. And not only was He happy, but He has an infinite capacity to enjoy happiness. He's infinitely energetic and absolutely unbounding and unending in His enthusiasm for the fulfillment of His own delights. And throughout eternity past, nothing existed to hinder His fulfilling His own delights in any way. So He did it in an infinite degree. And if you want some more on that, we did a whole message on that. It's tape number 52B on Philippians 2. Think about this. In heaven, you will be enthralled forever with God. And you will enjoy heaven in an indescribable way, and yet in a finite way. But God's enjoyment of heaven is infinite. Heaven will be blessed beyond description for you, but nothing like what it was for God. So the pleasure that Christ had throughout eternity past is unfathomable because there is no limit to His freedom to do that which brings Him pleasure, and there's no pleasing thing that He does not do. There's nothing that He wants that He doesn't have. Psalm 135:6, Yahweh does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth. So that's what He had. That's what Christ had in heaven, and then He loosened His grip on that. Look back at Colossians 3, verse 6. Philippians 2, verse 6. Christ, who being in the very form of God, had all those riches, did not consider that equality with God something to be grasped onto. He didn't hold on to it. He didn't grip it. He loosened His hold on it. It was all His. Everything belonged to Him. And He was infinitely worthy of it. And it was good that He had it. He owed nothing to anybody. Everything and everyone owed everything to Him. And yet He was willing to let it go. So He gave up His, set aside His glory, and He set aside His rights. And what Paul's doing here is he describes this long, hard descent from heaven to the manger. Who in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but He made Himself nothing, taking on the very form of a servant. The word made Himself nothing, that phrase, it's just one word in the Greek. It means to nullify or to make powerless or insignificant or empty. Now, in what way did Jesus empty Himself or make Himself nothing? We don't have to look very hard to figure it out. The answer is right there in verse 7. He made Himself nothing, taking on the very form of a slave. That's what he did. That's how he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a slave. He went from being the form of God to being the form of a slave. People ask, what did he empty himself of? He didn't empty himself of anything. It's not a verb that needs an object. He just made himself empty. He gave himself away. And that's what humility does. Gives itself away to meet a need. And he took on the form of a slave. It says servant. It's doulos, slave. Almighty God took on the form of a slave. The word means one who is subservient, controlled by his owner. A slave is a person that has absolutely no rights of any kind. None. Not even the right to life. He's not free in any sense. He took on the form of a slave. Now, right away, that's a problem. And the reason it's a problem is because Jesus Christ, throughout his life, was a free man. He wasn't a slave. So how do we handle this? It says he took on the form of a slave, but he wasn't a slave. And the answer is that's exactly the point. It doesn't say he became a slave. It says he took on the form of a slave. Which is amazing, because for the last million, billion years, he had total freedom to do absolutely whatever he desired. And then he came to earth and he demanded no right to anything. Gave up his rights. And he not only gave up his rights, he gave it up everything that he owned. He didn't own anything. That's another thing about a slave, is they don't own anything. He had nothing. In heaven he was rich. He came to earth and he gave it all up. He became so poor that he owned nothing. He had to borrow everything. He had to borrow a place to be born. He had to borrow a house to sleep in. And other times he just slept outside. He had to borrow a boat to preach from and across the lake. Even at his triumphal entry into the Jerusalem as king, he rode on a borrowed animal. And when he died, they laid his body in a borrowed tomb. He demanded no rights and he demanded no things. He gave everything up. He took on the form of a slave. He wasn't a slave, but he lowered himself by taking on the form of a slave. Luke 22:27 says, Jesus said, "Who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." And the contrast here is with the form of God, which refers to God's blessedness and glory. He stripped himself of that, of everything he enjoyed in heaven, canceled all his privileges, waived all his freedoms and rights, everything that was rightfully his. So this one, before whom all the heavenly beings and the angels had to cover their faces in his presence in order to protect themselves from his awesome glory, this one descended into a realm where he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The degree of difficulty of any suffering is determined by what you're used to, right? You know, if you never had a garage door opener, then it's no big hardship to open your own garage. But if you've had one, it's a big ordeal to have to open your own garage, right? Depends on what you're used to. If you lived at the poverty level your whole life, you've lived under the poverty level, then it's not really any big hardship for you to go to the store, see something you want, and not be able to afford it. You're used to that. You can handle that. But if you grew up a millionaire and you could get anything you want, and then you suddenly are reduced to poverty, then it'd be very difficult for you to go through that. Well, when Christ left the glories of heaven, in our wildest imagination, we can never identify with a jolt that must have rattled his very being when he went from that being the most exalted being to being a limited, dependent, needy human being. And at the moment he left the eternal blessedness of heaven and entered the sin-cursed world of humanity, I'm sure there's not even words to describe the agonizing, jarring shock to his whole being. I mean, we can imagine to some degree a sudden painful reality that just comes over you. I mean, you could just dream up something. You could imagine being asleep in bed, waking up with the flu and rolling out of bed into a vat of ice water or something. Some shock. Although even that, you know, there's a limit to, there's a limit to how much pain you can endure physically. God will make you go into shock and protect you from feeling too much. But I mean, you could imagine something pretty bad. You could imagine, say, embracing all your dearest loved ones and then suddenly have them go right from that to have them ripped out of your hands and put to death right in front of you, or some horrible thought like that. As human beings, we could fathom something like having everything that's most precious to you torn away and replaced by that which is most you most despise. And in our worst night terrors, we might be able to conceive of some of that kind of pain, but none of us, even in our most mind-bending, terrorizing nightmare, could ever even taste one grain of the sand of the desert of loss that the Son of God endured in giving up His glory in heaven and coming to earth, becoming a human being. And you might be thinking, you know, I don't see that. I mean, I'm a human being. It's not so bad. I mean, it's not that bad. I don't mind it. That's how I feel. I don't mind it. But my guess is the average fly doesn't mind being a fly either, because they've never been a human being. But if you were a human being and you had a family and a job and some important relationships and all that, and you went from that to suddenly being a fly and living the life of a fly, you know, just buzzing around looking for some manure to land in, and that's your whole life. And the whole time in your little fly brain, you're aware and you remember what it was like to be a human being, you'd be one unhappy little bug, I think. Right? I mean, if you knew the contrast. But the descent from being a human being to a fly is a finite descent, which makes it nothing compared to the infinite loss that Christ suffered in coming into this world. That infinite free fall from heaven to the manger. You know, people sometimes say, I don't want to go to the mission field. I mean, that's so much discomfort. Or I don't want my children to get into, you know, be a pastor or a missionary. I mean, there's not enough job security and there's not enough money and there's so much heartbreak or whatever. I'm glad Jesus didn't think that way. I'm glad He didn't look down to earth and say, I don't want to go down there. He humbled Himself to meet our need. And even if you forget about everything that Jesus gave, even if you don't even take into consideration what He gave up in heaven in coming to earth, just think about what His life was like. I mean, basically, the thing that keeps you going in life is the thought that something good might be around the corner, right? I mean, you have hopes and aspirations of something good coming of your life in the future. Maybe you have dreams for your kids' future or whatever. What was Jesus' life like? I mean, how would you like to live your whole life knowing that the only thing that you had to look forward to was eventually to come in the prime of your life to a violent, bloody end? And worse than that, to live your whole life with a gnawing pain in the pit of your stomach, knowing that at that time you will suffer the full fury of the wrath of Almighty God for every sin ever committed by all humanity. And that you would endure that punishment, and this is the worst part. I mean, that punishment is bad enough, a punishment that would be equivalent to all the suffering of all human beings in hell for eternity. But worse than that you would suffer that at the hands of God the Father, with whom you've had nothing but perfect intimacy for all of eternity. What was it like for Him to live a whole life with nothing but that to look forward to, and in the meantime, living in poverty and being soundly rejected by the very people for whom you're doing all this? And that's our example for how we're to humble ourselves. That's how you attain harmony in relationships. You know, people say, well, it sure would be nice if people would be a little more loving. The price is high. That doesn't come cheap. We will have love when we have humility, and humility is painful and costly and unfair above everything. And boy, if you're concerned about fair, you can absolutely forget about this. If you insist on getting your fair share, being treated fair, you can forget about ever having peace in the church or in your home or at work or in any other, having success in any relationship. When you have some privilege or right you refuse to give up for someone else's benefit, then basically what you're saying, if someone needs you to give it up and you refuse to give it up, folks, what you're saying is, this right belongs to me more than God's glory belonged to Him. Because He was willing to give up even His own glory. Voluntarily. And that's the amazing thing, that he made himself in the form of a slave voluntarily, in the form of a slave. Usually people who are in the form, the only people that are in the form of a slave are people who have been enslaved against their will by someone else. Usually the only people that have been stripped of all their rights and freedoms and privileges are people that have been stripped of those things by someone else. Jesus reduced himself to that. None of it was forced on him. He wasn't a slave. I mean, it's easy to have the form of a slave if you are a slave, but it's hard if you're not a slave. He was a free man, and the Roman government and the Jewish government guaranteed him a whole lot of rights that he refused to utilize. Not to mention the fact that he had the right to absolutely everything as God, but he would not cling to that. See, the fact that he wasn't actually a slave is the whole point. To be in the form of a slave when you have not been enslaved by someone is amazing. I mean, for the slave of the household to dress with a towel around his waist and dress like a slave and wash someone's feet is no big deal, but for someone who's not a slave to do that is astonishing. And I want you to remember this about it being voluntary. Think about this. Every moment that Jesus spent not exercising his divine prerogatives was a conscious effort for him not to do so. You know, some people believe that Jesus, at the moment of the incarnation, gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. And so he wasn't capable of acting as God, and all he could do is pray and ask God the Father to do things. That is not true. Jesus, at every moment of his life, had full capacity to act as God. If he was just walking down the street when he was 12 years old, and he thought, you know what, I'd like to create a universe. Bam, it could have happened. He was God. He never stopped being God. He had full capacity as God all the time. And remember, even at the crucifixion, he says, don't you know at any moment I could command legions of angels and they would come? I mean, Jesus commanded the wind and the waves. He didn't have to ask the Father to do that. He did that. He had full capacity. And so at every moment that he wasn't acting as God, using those attributes, was a conscious effort not to do so. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine having the ability to have some huge, difficult job be done by just saying a word and never using that? Can you imagine walking on tired, blistered feet and hot and being thirsty and having the power to just create water and, you know, a pair of Nike Airs and not doing it? Never using your power like that? Going through intense, unimaginable suffering and being able to put an end to it with one thought and yet not doing it. That requires a lot more selflessness and humility than it would have required to just give it up once and then not have it. Remember that the next time you think that it's costing you too much to serve someone. So Jesus gave up his glory, gave up his rights, he gave up also respect and honor. It says he came in the appearance of a man. Look at verse 8. Taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now the reason the words form and appearance and all that, the way something looks like, the reason that's all emphasized in this passage is because looking like God when you're in heaven gets you glory and praise and adoration and honor and respect. Looking like a slave on earth gets you spit upon, beaten, mistreated, marginalized, and ultimately killed. So the emphasis is on appearance to us from our perspective, and there's a reason for that. You see, it's one thing to condescend, but it's another thing to do that without anybody knowing that you're doing it. Jesus became so human that it appeared to everyone that he was only human, right? And he was content with that. I mean, sometimes we're willing to humble ourselves, lower ourselves, serve someone, but very often we want everyone to know just exactly how much we're lowering ourselves, right? Oh, by the way, that was mine, but you can have it. I mean, we have to let them know that we're giving something up. You can imagine a secretary, telling you, hey, get a mop and clean up that mess over there, and you say, oh, incidentally, just so you know, I own this company. But I'll do it. I'll clean it up. I mean, we just have to let people know. If we're going to lower ourselves, we at least want people to appreciate how much we're lowering ourselves. Jesus was content not to do that. You know, Jesus could have arranged it so he had been born with a halo or gone around with a huge, glorious entourage of angels, glowed. He could have traveled along 4 feet off the ground. He could have done something to make it obvious that he was Almighty God. But instead, he made himself absolutely indistinguishable from all the other human beings. And just about all his life, he was considered to be just another nobody. In fact, he appeared so human and so ordinary that they just couldn't accept his teaching. You know, there's times when he was teaching and the people heard it and they thought, wow, this sounds like the words from the mouth of God himself. But then they'd snap out of it and they'd say, but look at him. He's just a plain guy. So God became a man. He took on human flesh. And the incarnation is, that's what we celebrate at Christmas time, and that's why we have the manger scenes. And of course, the symbol that we tend to use to show Christ in his humiliation is the nativity scene, right? That little manger. Because that's the lowest, right? I mean, how could he go any lower than that? A helpless little infant laying in a feed trough, 100% dependent for his survival on a couple of teenage parents? But that wasn't the lowest. He hadn't finished his descent yet. He was not satisfied with that degree of lowering himself. He gave up his glory, his rights, his respect, and then also his freedom. He became obedient. Look at verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Obedient. Now, obedient is a word that really offends a lot of people if it's applied to them. You know, most of you would be embarrassed, or most people would be embarrassed to be described that way. If somebody at work was talking about you, you weren't there, and they said, well, what's he like? And the other person said, oh, one thing about him, he is obedient. I mean, is that really the first thing you want people to think of? I mean, a lot of times people would be humiliated if that were the description of them, but that's the description of Christ. He was obedient. And you might have thought at some point he would say, stop, that's enough, I've come down far enough. You know, inevitably, when you're dealing with someone who has been offended and they're mad at someone else, no matter how much you try and show them these principles about humbling themselves, and verses 3 and 4, you know, consider others more important than yourselves and so on, they'll generally have no effect while they're mad because they'll say, you know what, I understand that, I understand those principles, but this is an exceptional case. For me to humble myself in this case, that would be just taking things too far. Well, how far do we take it? How far did Christ take it? He came from the highest heaven all the way down to earth, all the way down to the manger, kept on going down from there, became a servant, then became an obedient servant, but he still wasn't satisfied. He had to go lower still, because humility doesn't care how low it goes until it meets the need at hand, and so he gave up his rights, his respect, his freedom, and then his very life. He humbled himself to the point of death. And it's interesting, for Jesus that was an act of obedience. For everyone else it's just inevitable. But for him it was an act of obedience because he chose to die. We die whether we want to or not, whether we're willing or not, but for him it was a choice because if you're Almighty God, no one can take your life from you. You give it up on your own accord. It's exactly what Jesus said in John 10. So he gave up his glory, his rights, his respect, his freedom. And then one more thing, even dying wasn't enough. That wasn't even far enough. He had to go farther still. He died. He could become obedient to death, even death on a cross. The most painful and humiliating kind of death that they used. It was a mode of execution that was so horrible that even the word cross was not even used in polite Roman company. It was considered an obscenity because it's such an ugly term. I was talking with Rod the other day, and he was telling me about some display that somebody had set up, and they had a cross. What all they have? A guillotine and a gallows and a whole bunch of things like that, and an electric chair. People were all offended. You know, they got all these things, and then they got a cross in there. Those people who are offended don't understand what a cross is. The cross is the ugliest form of execution, much more ugly than any of those other kinds. Even death on a cross. And it was considered by the Romans so degrading. And that's really the point of crucifixion. Not so much to inflict the maximum amount of pain, although it was horribly painful, but primarily to be utterly humiliating. And it was so humiliating that it was reserved only for those who were not considered human beings. Slaves were not considered human beings, and primarily they're the only ones that were crucified. Jesus was so low. Not only did he appear as human, but that they regarded him as less than human. The shame is the horrible part of it, the utter humiliation of hanging completely naked in front of a merciless, jeering crowd. The staggering incongruity, the King of Kings being subjected to that. And Hebrews 12:2 says that he endured the cross for the joy set before him, but also says he despised the shame that went along with it. You know, the worst part about the cross wasn't even the shame. It wasn't the physical pain or the shame. It was the curse of God. Jesus Christ led a spotless, sinless life. He abhorred sin with all his being. He utterly hated it. He never committed a single sin in thought or in deed or in motive. But on the cross, he took upon himself the guilt of all sin and bore the full wrath of God, the equivalent of all the punishment of human beings for all eternity. And I believe that, well, I don't know when that happened. At some point in the cross that happened. At some point during the crucifixion, God poured out all of his wrath on him. And perhaps it was the moment when Christ cried out about God forsaking him, quoting Psalm 22. Because, you know, he didn't cry out at any other point. He could handle the physical pain, the emotional pain, but when it came to that, he cried out in pain. And as he hung on the cross, from below came the mocking rejection of the merciless crowd. From around him, no doubt, Satan and all his hosts tormented him to the most extreme degree imaginable, using every conceivable resource of evil at their disposal. And worse than that, from above came raining down the infinite, unrestrained fury of the wrath of God held back for all the ages. And from within came the bitter cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? How great our guilt must have been to require this. So, there's a review of God's humility. That's how God humbled himself. He gave up his glory, he loosened his grip on that which was rightfully his. And then the point back to Colossians now, if we just flip back to Colossians 3, if he's willing to set aside his own glory, his eternal blessedness, can't we bring ourselves to loosen our grip a little bit on the things, these tiny little things that we consider to be ours? I mean, do you think you have rights? We can imagine somebody granting you rights in some relative way, but really the only absolute right that anybody's ever possessed is God's right to his own glory. And the blessedness that belonged to Christ, that he was willing to let go for us. He traded all that glory for the spittle of man on his face, the crown of thorns and blows to the head and mockery and rejection and death. And Paul's point is, if Christ gave up all that, I can give up something. I can give up some of my relaxation time for my family once in a while. I mean, if Christ can leave the glory of heaven and come to earth, I surely can leave the dinner table to go talk to somebody who's in distress. God provides us with some pretty lofty motivations for these tiny little responsibilities that he gives us, doesn't he? Amazing. We just think about these thoughts of the eternal blessedness of God and things that are really too big for our own souls to even consider. And then it doesn't take long for us to go right from that to just come crashing right back down to earth. I mean, if you're like me, you can sit in astonishment at the wonders of the glory that Christ gave up in humbling himself. And then just moments later, it's not my turn to do that. You know, why do I always have to do everything? I had plans. This is my leisure time. That's my privilege. That's my freedom. I won't give it up. I have my rights. I've earned it. I deserve a good night's sleep. I have it coming. It's my turn. Treat me the way I want. I worked for it. It's mine. You know, you can't do that while thinking about what Christ gave up. You just can't. The only way you can pull it off, being selfish, is to forget. And so that's why it's so crucial. You know, folks, the primary thing I want to do with you this morning is not persuade you to humble yourself. The primary thing I want to do this morning is persuade you to think, give thought, always keep it in front of you, how much Christ humbled himself on your behalf. Then it'll be automatic, humbling yourself. Well, it's not your turn to take out the trash. That's a benefit that belongs to you. It's rightfully yours. Are you going to hold on to it? Are you going to seize it? Are you going to grip it? Are you going to loosen your grip on it like Christ loosened his grip on that which was rightfully his? What are you rich in? Make someone else rich in it. I mean, can you just give up some of the tiny little privileges that are yours? Or are we going to say that what belongs to me is more rightfully mine than God's own glory was rightfully his? So he loosened his grip, we should loosen our grip. He gave up, he set aside honor and respect, we should set that aside. I mean, if Christ can give up the appearance of God and appear just as a man, if he's the almighty creator and he's willing to be thought of as just some bumpkin from Bethlehem or a nobody from Nazareth, how hard is it for me to just allow someone else to get some credit for something I did instead of me getting the credit? If he's willing to do all that, can't I forgo being the center of attention? Or just be willing to give up the tiny little puny praise or thanks that I think I've earned? If God the Son is willing to be thought of as nothing but an average marginal human being, can't we allow ourselves to be just pushed to the side? Or am I too important for that? If he can set aside the honor and importance that he deserves, can't I set aside the respect that I think I deserve? So he set aside respect and honor. We should be willing to do that. He set aside also freedom, became obedient. If the King of Kings lowered himself to become obedient, why do we resist submitting to authority? Why are we so reluctant to be submissive? If it's we're going to say it's okay for the Lord Jesus Christ to submit to the rules of a teenage mother, but not us because we know better than our parents? And so we're going to disobey our parents? Is it appropriate for Jesus to voluntarily submit to synagogue authorities, but we don't need to submit ourselves to the church authorities because we're so wise? Is it fitting for the King of Heaven to obey the Roman government and pay taxes, but I can't have an attitude of gracious submission towards the United States government because I disagree with some laws? I mean, if anybody should have been allowed to call his own shots in life, you would think it would be Jesus Christ. And yet he set aside that freedom. I mean, can you imagine knowing the end from the beginning and having all knowledge of all things and then submitting to the leadership of sinful, fallible, errant, foolish, blind human beings? He did that. If he's willing to do this, can't we eagerly and with respect submit to all our authorities? And then he gave up his life. He took it all the way to the grave. And it may not be that you'll have to die in order to humble yourself to meet someone's need, but it will cost you your life one way or the other. Because having the attitude of Christ will demand that you live your whole life doing difficult things. And the question is, are you willing to do this? And if you struggle and hesitate, think about what Christ was willing to do, giving up his life, and we should be willing to live our whole lives on a track other than the one we might naturally choose just to serve others. The demands of Christ are demands that require our whole lives. He asks for not pieces of our lives, but everything. And there's a difference between, you know, involvement and commitment to Christ. You know, there's people that are involved and there's people that are committed. Like the kamikaze pilot that flew 50 missions. He was involved but not committed, right? I mean, that's the way some of us tend to be. But he calls us for a kind of a commitment that cost you your whole life. And then finally, he gave up, he set aside his most precious relationship. There is nothing in this world that is as precious to you as Christ's intimacy was with the Father was to him. There's nothing that precious to you. I mean, that's the one thing that caused Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time Jesus ever addressed God with any term other than my Father. So ask yourself, what's more precious to you than anything else? Humility may require you to give that up. Probably not. And we do need to make wise decisions on what's worth giving up, right? We need to be able to assess how important a need is in relationship to what it costs us. But if you have the attitude of Christ, we're going to find that our natural assessment of what's too costly is way off. And so we need to spend time thinking about what Christ was willing to give up so that we can develop a right attitude of an eagerness to give things up and to lower ourselves so that we can have a proper assessment of what's worth, what cost it's worth to serve. Maybe you'll never have to set aside your most treasured relationship, but it's crucial that you understand that Christ did that for you. And the fact that the things that we're called to give up are so much smaller is exactly the point. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these basic truths, these things that we've known for years, that we've understood for a long time, that we've heard before just in recent months. And yet, they're the most precious truths there are. We cling to them for life. We understand them. We gaze at them in wonder. We think about the fact that Almighty God, our Creator, would humble Himself. That you call us to be humble makes perfect sense. But that you're the example of humility for us is astonishing to us, God. And so I pray that you might make us ever aware of your self-humbling, that we might be a humble people and serving one another. And we pray this in your glorious, wondrous name. Amen.